Okay, ladies, we'll go ahead and get started. Can you hear me? Okay. Let me open us in prayer. Father, thank you so much for bringing us here today to study your word and to fellowship with our sisters. I ask that you would allow this time to be profitable and beneficial to all of us. I thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word and for preserving that word for us through the millennia. I ask that you would continue to do that good work in us and to mold and shape us into the likeness of your son. Would you allow us to reflect your love to this lost and dying world? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so glad to see all of you as we're getting ready for Thanksgiving week next week. I hope that plans are coming together for you and you're able to look forward to time with friends and family and at least a little bit of a change in the routine. So as we dive back into Matthew, we're studying chapters 11 and 12 today, and this will be our outline for today. We're going to look at how Jesus acknowledges the burden, how he cares with kindness, and then we'll look at my Jesus' statement before we then look at forms of rejection that we see in these two chapters. And this is really starting a theme that we're going to see through the rest of Matthew, particularly in the next few lessons. Just different forms of rejection that Jesus experiences as he continues to encounter different people in different situations. But as we go through our lesson today, there are a couple questions that I think it would be wise for us to keep in mind. So first, who in these chapters, who is it that Jesus sees and cares for? Who is it that Jesus sees and cares for? Who in the story reminds me of my own situation? And on the heels of that, on the heels of who in the story reminds me of my own situation, if I'm honest with myself, how might I be similar to the people in these chapters that initially I think of as horrid? So let's be honest with ourselves as we look at the people in these passages and consider who we might associate with and who maybe not initially you associate with them, but if you're honest, you can see some similarities. So Jesus acknowledges the burden. Let's start by reading Matthew 11. I'm going to read the first 19 verses. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like the children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, "He has a demon." The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So at the first, if we look at the first six verses of Matthew 11, we see that Jesus acknowledges the burden of John the Baptist. It's with gentleness that Jesus acknowledges the difficulties that lead us to struggle with our faith. He doesn't condemn John for asking the question. In fact, he acknowledges John's struggle and sends back an answer. He kindly points John to the truth that John already knows. In verses 7 to 15, Jesus commends John's faith to the crowd. He points to John as an example of faith just after John has sent his disciples to ask Jesus if Jesus is the Messiah. So we can't think of John's question as skepticism, but it was an honest question to the one who is his Messiah. In verses 16 through 19, Jesus then associates himself with John. And he associates himself with John as the crowds are mocking John, just as they were doing with Jesus. So Jesus is associating with the one who is being mocked, not the ones who are mocking. So who else does Jesus see in these chapters? Let's look at Matthew 12. 9 through 12. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Jesus sees the man with the withered hand. Now let's note that Jesus and his disciples plucked grain on the Sabbath. Jesus had them walk into this situation on purpose so that he could be in the proximity of, in the close vicinity of, the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. It's very purposeful that Jesus makes him available to this discussion with the religious leaders about healing the man on the Sabbath. Let's look quickly at Matthew 12, verses 14 and 15. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. So if Jesus knows when not to have a confrontation, we can also know then that means Jesus knows when to have a confrontation. I think that's a really important distinction for us to recognize, because there are times when we need to step into confrontation. There are also times when it is not appropriate for us to step into confrontation. So let's look at Jesus as the example here. In this situation, it was the right time to step into confrontation with the religious leaders about healing this man with a withered hand. Jesus chose to stir up, in this confrontation, he chose to stir up what he knew was simmering below the surface. So let's ask ourselves, who does Jesus ask or help in this situation? Does he help those wise and understanding in their own eyes? Did he help those who chose to hold on to their power rather than to give up their status for the sake of one who was heavy laden? No, Jesus once again associates with the lesser, with the burdened, with the ones condemned by those in power. So after acknowledging the burden, after acknowledging the difficulty that John is facing and the burden of the man with the withered hand, what does Jesus do? He cares with kindness. He extends kindness to us in an invitation to rest. Look back with me at Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This passage completes the section that began with John showing a John that was weary and heavy laden. He was weary with the questions. He was weary with the uncertainty. He was weary of being put in prison and not able to function in the calling that he had been given to prepare the way for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. John wasn't getting to do that in prison. By sending his disciples to check in with Jesus, John actually shows himself to be one of those with childlike openness that Jesus refers to in verses 25 and 26. John exhibits deep humility by being willing to admit his doubt to Jesus. It's interesting that Jesus includes those verses 25 and 26 in this. Thanking the Father for not showing these things to the wise and the understanding, those who are wise and understanding in their own eyes, but rather he revealed them these things to those who were like children. And John, in fact, is showing himself to be one of those. So Jesus has come to all of those who know and acknowledge that they are infants rather than those who think they are wise. This is the group, the ones who acknowledge that they don't know. These are the ones who Jesus offers the rest to and invites them to come and receive the rest from him. Jesus also shows his tenderness for the hurting in Matthew 12, 13 through 21. So this is the tail end of the story about the man with the withered hand, starting in verse 13. "Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope.'" So verses 9 and 10 of this particular passage, it was clearly more important to the religious leaders to hold on to their power that was perpetuated by their wrong understanding of the law, and definitely not important to them to use their power to lift or even want to lift the burden of a brother. But we see Jesus in verse 13, in spite of imminent persecution, in the face of opposition, and at the cost of his comfort and his status in the eyes of the religious leaders, Jesus healed the man and lifted his burden. And then we see in verses 20 and 21, the tail end of the passage that Matthew quotes from Isaiah, this passage that affirms Jesus and his identity as Messiah, the last two verses of that passage, we see the kindness of the Messiah for those like John. I'd say John fits here the picture of a smoldering wick, something that was flaming and is starting to, the flame seems to be going out. Jesus doesn't snuff that out. He doesn't condemn John for asking the question. He gently receives the question, and then he commends John to the crowds. And Jesus does not overlook the burdened, the man with a withered hand. Maybe we could consider him a man who was a bruised reed, one who was in some ways damaged and unable to carry his own burden. And Jesus does not break that reed. He lifts the burden instead. And then how else do we see Jesus in this passage? Well, if you look to Matthew 12, 46 through 50, you might think that this is a little bit strange way to point out Jesus' kindness, but stick with me. Because if you're like me, at first glance, you may have thought that Jesus was doing a really good job in these verses of scorning his mom and his siblings with his comments about who is my mother and who are my brothers. But instead of distancing himself from his family with these words are actually talking about discipleship. He's actually expanding the definition of family. So if we look back again to that passage that Matthew quoted from Isaiah, where he says, I will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And he says, until he brings justice to victory and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Well, what we see at the end of chapter 12 is Jesus is referencing again that the people of God, the family of God, will be a multi-ethnic, multinational family. And in this paragraph at the end of chapter 12, Jesus is turning the eyes of the people listening from thinking that family is just the people who are part of your genealogical roots, which would have been of the utmost importance to this culture. He's turning from your family as your genealogical roots to your true family actually is the family of God. And then he finishes the last statement in those verses, verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my my brother and sister and mother. It's actually a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying that those who do the will of my Father, those are the ones who are part of my family. And he spells out very clearly what the characteristics are of a family member of Jesus. So he wasn't dissing his mom. He wasn't being disrespectful or dismissive. He was just saying, yes, but also these people, all of you who do the will of my Father, you are my family. So even in that, Jesus is showing care and kindness because he is welcoming and showing belonging amongst the crowd of those who are following him. So with that, my Jesus is statement today is, because Jesus is gentle and offers rest to the heavy laden, I will seek out how I might ease the burdens of others. Because Jesus is gentle and offers rest to the heavy laden, I will seek out how I might ease the burdens of others. So sadly, we have to go on now and talk about the rejection that we see in this particular part of Matthew. After Jesus shows himself to care for the hurting, downtrodden, and outcast, he is still rejected by those he came to save. And it seems even more sad is the number of different ways that we as human beings reject Jesus in this, and we see that in, particularly in this passage and in the chapters to come. So first, one way we see rejection in this passage is through disillusionment. And in Matthew 11, 16 through 19, Jesus is clearly pointing out that no matter what the people see Jesus doing, it's not enough and it's not what they expected. They choose to focus on their disillusionment rather than allowing the truth about Jesus to transform them. Jesus responds by saying that wisdom is justified by her deeds. Basically, Jesus is saying the proof is in the pudding. The fact that Jesus did it the right way and John as well, that's going to show up. You guys are going to see the proof of that later. Jesus also points out unrepentance as rejection. So in Matthew 11, 20 through 24, this is where he's talking to the unrepentant cities. And the cities that he names are cities where he did a lot of his signs and wonders. And Jesus points to them and says, y'all saw it. You saw all the things that actually affirm my identity, and you are choosing not to listen. You're choosing not to be changed. You're choosing to stay in your unrepentance. So they reject Jesus and stay the way they want to stay. In Matthew 12, 1 through 12, we see rejection in the form of superiority. The religious leaders look down their noses at Jesus and his followers, sure that they have the true understanding of the law. Because of the sin of superiority, not only were they blind to the Lord Jesus, but they also chose to disregard those in their midst who most needed their care. We see the religious leaders, another form of their rejection in Matthew 12, 22 through 32. They accused Jesus of working for Satan. They attributed his power to Beelzebul and chose to stand in their accusation of Jesus as a charlatan and a sinner. Remember, back in the story of the man with the withered hand, they asked Jesus if it was okay to heal just so that they could accuse him. And in that same vein, they do accuse again Jesus and question his ability to cast out evil spirits. So they stand in their accusation of Jesus, and in doing so, they reject him. So Matthew 12, 33 through 37 shows us that the religious leaders, because of their self-deception, also they continue to reject Jesus. So on the heels of pointing out the religious leader's accusation, Jesus then points to their deception. They live in self-deception, believing that their fruit of following the law shows a heart that follows God. However, the true fruit of their lives points to hard hearts and darkened minds. Then in Matthew 12, 38 through 42, we see rejection displayed in unrelenting skepticism. Here, the leaders once again show their rejection of Jesus by their request for a sign. They had been given many signs already, and yet they continue in their skepticism even after the signs were fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah from their Hebrew scriptures. And then they have the arrogance to demand that Jesus cater to their unrelenting skepticism. And note that it's unrelenting skepticism, which is very different than the question and the tone of the question and the heart of the question that John sent with his disciples to ask Jesus. John went and sent his disciples in a spirit of humility, not questioning the work that Jesus had done, but from his place of struggle. Remember, he's imprisoned, and he's going to lose his life, is very different than the unrelenting skepticism of the religious leaders as they are trying to trap Jesus, and they disregard the signs that Jesus had already fulfilled. And then finally, in Matthew 12, 43 through 45, we see, so this is a bit of a strange episode. This is where Jesus is sharing the vignette of someone being delivered from an unclean spirit, but then afterwards the person is worse off than they were at the beginning, because seven more evil spirits come back with the first one to inhabit the person. And what this particular vignette is talking about is actually that commitment to Jesus is essential. So initially, the person is relieved of this evil spirit, but because that person does nothing to acknowledge the truth or align themselves with Jesus, they are left open to the unclean spirits coming back, and they're worse off than they were to begin with. This would be someone who believes they can stay neutral when it comes to believing in Jesus, as if they can make a decision to not decide. Declaring that you are neutral on the topic of Jesus is actually declaring that you reject Jesus. There is no way to be neutral when it comes to understanding who Jesus is. You either believe that he is the Messiah, or you choose to not believe that, and in doing so, you separate yourself from the only way to salvation. There's no choice of, I'm just not going to engage in those kinds of conversations. So as we consider these different types of rejection, I think it's important to consider that we, even as Christ followers, might actually engage in rejection. It might be helpful to think about it in the sense of rejection with a lowercase r versus rejection with an uppercase r. And what I mean by that is rejection with an uppercase r would be, in my mind, rejection of Jesus as Messiah. So maybe you haven't rejected Jesus as Messiah. In fact, maybe you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus, and so your rejection isn't a matter of eternal standing, and maybe you don't reject him in all of these ways, but is it possible that I am rejecting him in some of these ways in the sense of with the lowercase r rejection? Is it possible that I'm rejecting him by turning my eyes away from those in my life who need care? So this morning I received a phone call from someone who will remain nameless, but who in my mind often comes across as being rather needy. And in my disapproval of this person, I determined that they were wasting my study time. And the whole conversation, I had an attitude of superiority because I needed to get back to my more important work of preparing for this lesson. And then I got back to my lesson and was smacked right upside the head with the realization that I had chosen to reject Jesus in that conversation. Instead of patiently listening, my impatience conveyed aggravation rather than love. I didn't acknowledge this person's burden. I didn't care with kindness. And even though I stayed on the phone, my attitude spoke inconvenience. Even though I chose to keep myself in that situation, what I was really doing with my attitude was I was choosing to look away from this person. And in doing so, I looked away from Jesus. So I wonder, is there a family member who could benefit from kinder words from you? Is there someone whose story you need to listen to? What person or maybe even people group is Jesus asking you to see who might benefit from you giving up some of your comfort and power? When we read scripture, let us always consider how we might live rightly as a result of what we have studied. Let's not continue in the behavior of our sinful nature that likes to put ourselves ahead of others. So with that in mind, here are three questions that might be helpful. Who is Jesus asking me to see and care for? Who is Jesus asking me to see and care for? Secondly, how might Jesus be asking me to set aside my comfort or power in order to alleviate someone's burden? How might Jesus be asking me to set aside my comfort or power in order to alleviate someone's burden? And in what ways might I be rejecting Jesus as I hold on to my own wisdom and understanding? In what ways might I be rejecting Jesus as I hold on to my own wisdom and understanding? Ladies, let's not miss our opportunity to align ourselves with, to associate with Jesus and who it is he associates with and who it is he sees and cares for with kindness and who it is that he invites to rest. Let us be in alignment with the Savior and reflect to this lost and dying world what it means to truly come and serve a gentle and lowly Savior whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you again for this time, and I thank you for this challenge, for the challenge of these words, for reminding us that this needs to be an ongoing decision on our part to follow you and to look in each situation where we find ourselves, who it is you would have us love and care for. Help us to stay engaged, to be willing to, in some moments, choose not to bring confrontation because it's not your timing, but in other moments to boldly bring confrontation because we know that you're doing a good work. Help us to follow hard after you and to be led by your Holy Spirit. I thank you and praise you for being a good God, for loving us and providing way for us to have eternal relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.